The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you go ahead and let's get started. We'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. Here's a question for you. What are you good at? And then the question is, do you know what you're good at? I wonder if we have a sober mind about what we're really good at. The Bible kind of teaches us to do that, that we're to think soberly of ourselves. And the idea is, I think, not to, put ourselves down, say, man, I can't do anything and anything like that. But to actually, from time to time, evaluate, say, what are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? And think rightly about them. Even Moses said, I am the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. Which is a funny thing to write, I am meek. Just to write that, it seems sort of counterintuitive. Even Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. That's like the one autobiographical statement Jesus made about his personality and his characters is meekness and lowliness of mind. And so they had kind of that healthy view of who they really are. Some people struggle with knowing what their gift set might be. And then people start taking off in areas that aren't their gift set. Have you ever seen that where a person, you see a really talented person who's got gifts and all kinds of cool things going for them, and then they take off into some direction like, no, that's not your area of gifting. But you would never tell them that. You just are thinking that because, it's rude to tell somebody, you're not very good at that. Do something you're really good at. But tonight, from the pulpit, which I don't have, but if I had one, I would pound the pulpit and say, make sure you're doing what you're good at. Because there are times where I think we cross out and away from those things and we end up in defeat and wondering why we're not happy anymore and why we're failing. And, there's the whole thing called the Peter principle where you work your way up into the ranks in your career and then you get up to that level where you're unhappy. You work your way to a ladder of success, but really that level that you moved into is not the happiest place you've been. So how do you know when you're within your wheelhouse? How do you know when you're in your set of giftings? I think one of the things you can do is listen to people who love you. People who love you will oftentimes really compliment the things you really are good at. They won't just say stuff to make you happy necessarily, but they will say, man, you are really good at this area right here. And it'd be wise, I think, to mark that and to know that. David is in a place where he wants to do something that he's really not called to do. Maybe he's not even good at it. In fact, God is going to say, David, remember last week we saw earlier in chapter 7, where David said, I'm going to build a house for God. Remember that? And Nathan said, do all that's in your heart. And then Nathan goes home and the Lord says, what are you telling David that for? That's wrong. Go and tell him the right thing. He shouldn't be doing that. He is, what did Nate have to tell David that he was good at? Killing people. Blood. That was David's specialty. He was good at killing things and people. And so the Lord says, you can't build the temple. You're a man of blood. So what does David do? Well, in chapter 8, he's going to go and do what he's good at. Let's do a little sneak preview of the whole chapter. Verse 1. After this, verse 1 of chapter 8, David smote. End of verse 1, David took. Look at verse 2, and he smote Moab. Verse 3, David smote Hadad-Ezer. Look at verse 4, David took. Verse 5, David slew. Verse 7, David took. Verse 8, David took. Verse 10, David had smitten. And it goes on and on where David is smiting, beating, taking, destroying. That's because David's now in his wheelhouse. He's doing what he's actually good at rather than trying to build the temple for the Lord. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing to observe here. David is told by the Lord, don't do this, but I want you to do the other. Now, all of this will be in preparation for the tabernacle being retired and then the temple being built by Solomon, David's son, which is going to be a glorious temple. It's going to be beautiful. And David's going to get all the resources together to make that all happen. But that's something for us to remember is the Lord has us in areas of giftings and talents. Now, some of you might be offended by, I can't believe you're promoting his gift of bloodshed and fighting and battles. But, it's funny. It's hard to, even imagine what these people in those days were really like and how they thought. I think we've forgotten what happened in the old days when battle time came. You know, I think it was World War I where the whole idea of men going off to battle started to change pretty radically. And historians talk about World War I as just this massive meat grinder where millions of men were thrown into battle, and the machinery and the guns and the stuff that people devised to make death became just so huge. They'd literally throw millions of men at battle and they just get chewed up in their meat grinder. There was no gallantry and no heroism. It was just, no matter how smart, brave, how good you were at shooting people or a sharpshooter, it didn't matter. You were thrown into the meat grinder with certain doom. You'd be in a foxhole and you'd get the command to step up and you had to run 50 yards forward. And you'd see the first wave. They'd go up and the guy wouldn't even get his head past the level of the dirt and he'd be killed. Then the second level. That guy would make maybe one step out of the foxhole and then he would be killed. And now it's your turn, the third row that's supposed to go up out of the foxhole, and they'd make it two or three steps and then be killed. Can you imagine being one of those people in that time of World War I? So historians talk about how that was the death of gallantry and bravery and courage. And not that those men weren't brave, but it didn't have any meaning. It was just kind of this senseless chewing up of human life. But pre-World War I, and this is something we don't really know much about, but there was this thing about going off to war that even though it was still bloody and there were still horrible battles, and we can see that all throughout history, there was still something about dying in battle in a way that was sort of brave, or it was almost something a man would hope to have happen in his lifetime, that he would be able to go off to war. And that's why when you read in the Bible about all these battles, and we read it through the filter of 2016, we almost need to remove that filter. Do you remember when David was, later on in the story, staying at home during the time of battle when he got caught up in the whole Bathsheba mess? Do you remember where the men were? They were off fighting battles because it was the season. It was the season to go out and fight in battle. You think today war has no season. It can be the worst winter or whatever, and people are still fighting in World War I and future. But in Bible times, they had like a season, just like football season, basketball season. There was war season when men would go out and fight, and it was this kind of brave, gallant kind of thing. And the reason I share this with you is because when you look at the chapter 8 here up close, you might be tempted to think, this is horrible of David. He's gonna fight these people and smite these nations and people groups and cities, and they're going to have to pay him honor with gifts and stuff like that, and they're going to be vassal states and what have you. But you have to understand, even the enemies that were defeated in these Bible times, they would consider it somewhat of an honor to say, you beat us fair and square, and they would sort of acknowledge the greatness of that. And that's why, by the way, do you remember, after David killed Goliath, why in the world would Achish of Gath accept David into his city and even ultimately become close friends with him? How can that happen when David slew the champion of Gath years earlier? It's because of this idea of chivalry and bravery and courage and respect mutually that enemies had one for another if they were great in battle, which is kind of cool in those Bible days. Today, it's kind of a whole different deal, and it's kind of sad, really, how we've become so efficient at killing in battle and warfare that it's just a grotesque mess. But all that to say, not so in Bible times. It was a little bit of a different deal. So let's take a look at chapter 8 a little more up close and see what happens here. It says in verse 1, after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Now, would you mark that? That's kind of a little tiny half of a verse in our Bible, but this is a big moment, wouldn't you agree? The Philistines have been major enemies of Israel for a long time, but this is kind of the death blow, really, where David would largely subdue the Philistines from this day forward. The Philistines would never regain any of the power that they had over the children of Israel after this point. So this is kind of a big deal that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And in middle of verse 1 continues, and David took Metheg Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, we don't know really much about Metheg Amma, the town. This is the only mention in history that we can find. The name means the bridal of Amma. So that's all we know about it. But it had to do with the battle that really wiped out the Philistines. Verse 2, it says, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Okay, so this is King James' way of saying something that's a little confusing about the lining them up into three lines. Two of the lines were killed. One line would be kept. The survivors of these lines would be put in bondage to Israel, which pretty much implies that Moab would be become a vassal state to David, the great king now of the region. The reason, by the way, for this harsh treatment for the Moabites is somewhat of a debate among Bible scholars. Why was David so brutal to line up these Moabite men and kill them? And we don't really have a great answer for that, other than, some people try to suggest that, David was saying, man, we can't leave all these soldiers alive, men of fighting age. We've got to kill these guys or else they'll just rise up another day to kill us. So we're going to make their numbers smaller, one-third the size. They believe the reason he lined them up. But this harsh treatment is baffling since David, do you recall, he has ancestral roots to the people of Moab. Does anybody remember who was related to, or who was a Moabite in David's family? Right, Ruth, David's grandmother, right? So it's a little strange. And also, if you go back and revisit 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, we see David have amiable friendship with the Moabites. Do you remember when David, during a time of battle, brings his family to the Moabites and entrusts them to take care of them while the battle was being fought? That was back, if you recall, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. So that's why it's a bit of a mystery why David was so brutal to the Moabites. But maybe something else happened. There was some horrible event that made these guys say, we're going to wipe you guys out almost completely. So kind of a mystery about the Moabites there in verse 2. But now we move to the Arameans, which is kind of this area of what we would say south and west and central Syria today, where a massive civil war is going today and all kinds of involvement from people around the Russians, the United States. We don't know what to do with Syria. We don't know who we're fighting or why, and it's a big confusion. In the same way, at this point, there was a king who was getting stronger in that region during the reign of Saul. And so David's going to go into that northern region of Israel, up into the southern region of Syria, and including Damascus and all those other areas, and he's going to do some battle. Let's read verse 3. So it says there that David... Oh, wait, we missed the last part of verse 2. It says, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. That's that gift thing I was talking about earlier, out of respect. Bringing gifts was to say, we're subservient to you. You're our leader. It was a way to sort of surrender. Verse 3. So David smote also Hadad Ezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hoffed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadad Ezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. 22,000 men slew in one battle. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Okay, so this is kind of interesting. The Arameans, or the people of that Syrian region, this was David's focus, Now, that was a loose confederation of city-states in this northern region of Israel, the southern region of what is today Syria. But what's interesting here is David, basically what this is talking about is Hadad-Ezer went off to fight a campaign in the Euphrates River region, probably over in Iraq area. But while he was gone, David saw that as his opportunity to strike. So David goes up in the absence of Hadad-Ezer and wipes out the army there and steals all those chariots. Now, question, does David do something in our narrative that we just read that is really against God's will? Anything that you can think of? Yes. Horses and chariots, right? If you recall, in I believe it's Deuteronomy 17, the Lord says, for Israel, I don't want you multiplying unto yourselves horses and chariots. Israel's going to be a different kind of nation. Along with not multiplying wives to themselves and not multiplying silver and gold, you know, Solomon's going to break the rules, all three of those things, to the nth degree. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Solomon arguably has the most gold of any king of any time. Plus, Solomon's sort of famous for his horses and stables during his reign. And he goes down to Egypt to get horses, which the Lord told him not to do. But before we're too hard on Solomon, we have to realize David's already breaking these same things. David's already multiplying wives to himself. David's already multiplying horses and chariots now. And David also is getting gifts of gold and silver and stuff like that. And he's starting to multiply that. And I think it's arguably a mistake on David's part that he's doing these things. So you say, okay, well, he shouldn't do these things, but what's the big deal? So he's going to have some extra gold, some chariots. The big deal, I think, is not in David's lifetime. We're not going to see the fallout of David's error here until Solomon. And then we're going to see Solomon really blow it in this area. And I wonder sometimes if our own sins, especially as parents, if our own sins, we kind of sort of blow them off. And even the repercussions may not be that big of a deal in our lifetime. But what we fail to see is that somehow it does pass on, enablement to our kids. They're enabled to do what we've been doing in our own sinful condition. And our kids say, well, it's all right. Mom and Dad did it. I wonder if Solomon said, hey, Dad had multiple wives. And before he knows it, he's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, we learned a few weeks ago in Ezekiel 18, you can't blame mom and dad for your own sins. But from a parental point of view, when you look down to your kids, you don't want to be the one to cause stumbling to your kids and their behavior. I think I see David not doing the math here in the story. He's doing stuff that he's not supposed to do. Now, the gold and silver thing, the gifts that they brought, I don't know, you know, but the multiplying of wives for sure, and the multiplying of horses and chariots, that's something that God says no. So all that to say, he could be making a pretty fundamental error right here. Well, that brings us to verse 7. So David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berotai, the cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took exceeding much brass. And when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadad-Ezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and smitten him. For Hadad-Ezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Of Syria and of Moab, of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and Amalek, and the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, and David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. So more smiting, more bloodshed, more victory. Now David's got a name more than just in Jerusalem and in Israel, but he's got a name that's starting to go all over the Middle East. And they're all saying, man, don't mess with David. He's got a name for himself, and he's killed all these Syrians quite brutally. Now, by the way, this is something that the Lord had promised to David and all the children of Israel long before this ever happened. It's an interesting thing to think about. Could Joshua have smitten all these people before David even became king 350 years earlier? Could that have been possible? Because the Lord told Joshua, here's the land that I want you to possess. And if you do the math on that land, it includes much of Iraq and Jordan and Assyria and hundreds of thousands of square miles that Israel never possessed. It would be at the reign of Solomon that Israel has their greatest percentage of land in their possession. But David's the one who did all the hard work to get there. And he possesses the land. But the question is, could some of the guys earlier have just said, we're going to trust that the Lord is going to do what he says? You remember what they said to Solomon? The Lord said, wherever you put the sole of your foot, that's where I'm going to give you that land. It'll be yours. And for whatever reason, the Jews were afraid to step out into those areas and see their borders broadened. Now, by the way, this is another thing through our lens of modern time. I think it's kind of this hypocritical demeanor that we have concerning the taking of land. And right now the world continues to talk about Israel being occupiers of that tiny little sliver of land they possess in the Middle East right now. And our president started off his presidency suggesting that Israel go back to their pre-1967 borders, which, if you know anything about the geography of Israel, that would be the most undefendable chunk of land that you could ever have. There's parts of Israel that would be only 9 miles wide if they went back to the pre-67 borders. And why did Israel get borders broadened post-1967? They were being attacked from their very beginning of their nation, attacked by mainly five Arab nations surrounding them. And they continued to defend themselves and finally built a buffer, a military buffer between them and those Arab nations, including the Golan Heights and the West Bank and some of the occupied territories of today that are all contested. So people get all upset, you know, about the land that Israel occupies today. But really, this is only a tiny fraction of the land that God says, this is yours, Israel. If Israel did that today and did what God said was theirs, they'd be taking a good chunk of Jordan, parts of Iraq, and a lot of Assyria and Lebanon, and even in the south, the Sinai, all that it would be taken by Israel. So at their peak time, they possessed only one-tenth of what God said could be theirs. That's kind of interesting. Now, there's going to come a day, by the way, where I think they're going to possess 100%. And that's going to come at the kingdom when Christ comes and rules and reigns. That's when they'll have 100% of the land that was promised to Israel during the reign of Christ. That's my opinion on that. So you can take that for what it is. So David makes a name for himself. He gets all this land and people that are subservient now. Verse 14. So he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, and he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. By the way, putting these people in service, that's the thing today our lens doesn't allow. How could David just go and take people's land and make people his servants? That's the way everybody did it back then. If people today, it's funny, when we read this, we think, this is so horrible. But we're quite hypocritical. If you're really sincere about being perturbed with David taking land from people, then we all have to give our property up right now. Our houses, our property up to the Indians because it was theirs and we took it from them. And it's so funny to me how we can be so sanctimonious. But really in relative history, that wasn't that long ago. It really wasn't that long ago compared to some of the stuff we're talking about, even with Israel. So something to be thinking about. It's kind of the way it's all worked for all nations, all humanity. And you've heard me. I've done the arguments of all the nations that have a right to possess the land they're living in. I would argue that Israel by far has a right to the land more than any other nation in the world to the land that they're possessing right now. And I won't get off on that because then we'll never get anywhere in our Through the Bible study. So So now they got the land all squared away. There's subservient nations. And now he's going to get his administration in place. Verse 16. It says, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, so commander of the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, kind of the secretary of state. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. So as David's kingdom gets bigger, he's got to delegate some of the responsibility and leadership to his sons and to these other people who are part of his administration. So basically chapter 8 is just telling us, man, things are going strong for David. He's got all this victory. He's got all this land and nations serving him now. He doesn't have any enemies that cause them to be afraid. He's really done exactly what we left chapter 7 doing. You remember chapter 7, we left the Davidic covenant. And the Lord said, I will bless you, David, and I will subdue all the nations around you. And so the Lord does that quickly here in chapter 8. And it's a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of chapter 7. Well, chapter 9, we read on Sunday, and it's the story of where David says, now that all my enemies are subdued, I made a promise to my buddy Jonathan that when all my enemies were subdued, that I'm going to show kindness to the house of Saul. And so we saw David look up this guy named Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, and said, hey, are there anybody left of the house of Saul? And there was one crippled guy named Mephibosheth. And David showed kindness to him. And we looked at that on Sunday. We are the Mephibosheth in the story, where the son of David, Jesus, is gracious and shows kindness to us. And so if you missed that, you can download the teaching online and we can catch up there. So chapter 10. Now chapter 10 is one of the biggest, perhaps, misunderstandings in all the Bible. Maybe one of the biggest misunderstandings in all the world. Kind of interesting. There was an article this week, by the way, of this whole WikiLeaks thing and the Clinton campaign and how it really hurt Hillary. But one of the things that was interesting is the article basically made the point that perhaps Hillary lost because of a typo. It was two letters that were left out of an email that basically said, you cannot trust this website. How did the hackers get into the Hillary Clinton campaign? And they're you know, forensically going back and trying to figure it out. And they believe it came through one of her staff, I forget which one, one of her staffers, they were told in an email, and this one particular guy got the email, and it said, this email is, they meant to say illegitimate, but it actually said legitimate. And so the guy on her staff clicked away on the email, and it opened up a door for the hackers to get into all the emails. And just two letters that were left out that they believe caused the problem. That's kind of an interesting thing, if that really did, that how two letters could really have changed the course of history. Kind of fascinating. But have you ever noticed how just little things like that can change the course of your household? The things that you say or the things that you don't say or miscommunication or misunderstanding, how that can cause trouble. You know, especially between the husband and the wife. Let me illustrate, because this is kind of what's going to happen in the chapter. Let's say a guy named Roger is attracted to a woman named Elaine. He asks her out to a movie. She accepts. They have a pretty good time. A few nights later, he asks her out to dinner, and again, they enjoy themselves, and they continue to see each other regularly. But after a while of, you know, going out, one evening they're driving home and a thought occurs to Elaine. And without really thinking, she says it aloud. She says, do you realize that tonight, as of tonight, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months? And then there was silence in the car. To Elaine, it seemed like a very loud silence. She thinks to herself, oh man, I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's been feeling confined by our relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of. And Roger is thinking, gosh, 6 months. And Roger, and Elaine, she continues to think, but hey, I'm not so sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about what I really want and what I want to move steadily toward. I mean, where are we going? Where's this relationship going? Are we just going to see each other? Are we heading toward marriage or toward children, toward lifetime together? Am I ready for this level of commitment? Do I really even know this person? And Roger's thinking, so that means it was, let's see, February when we started going out, which was right after I had the car dealer. I was at the car dealer, which means, oh, let me check the odometer. Whoa, Nelly, I'm way overdue for an oil change. And Elaine is thinking, oh, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he has sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservations. Yes, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. And Roger's thinking, I'm going to have them look at the transmission again. I don't care what those morons say. It's still not shifting, right? They better not try to blame it on the cold weather this time. It's 80 degrees outside. And Elaine's thinking, oh, he looks angry. I don't blame him. I'd be angry too. I feel so guilty putting him through this. But I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Roger's thinking, they'll probably say it's a 90-day warranty. That's exactly what they're going to say. And Elaine's thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for the knight to come and ride up on his white horse, and I'm sitting right next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly do care about, a person who seems to care about me, a person who's in pain because of my self-centered schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Roger's thinking, warranty? They want a warranty? I'll give them a warranty. I'll take their warranty and they can... Roger, Elaine says aloud, what? Please don't torture yourself like this, she says with her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I could never have... Oh, Roger, I feel so... And she breaks down sobbing. I'm such a fool, Elaine sobs. I mean, I know there's no knight. I really know that. I know that there's no knight and there's no horse. There's no horse, Roger says. You think I'm a fool, don't you? Elaine says. No, says Roger, gladly finally able to know the correct answer. It's just that I need some time, Elaine says. Well, and Roger, he doesn't know what to say. So with just a big guess, he says, yes, after 15 seconds, as fast as he can, safe response. And she says, oh, I'm so moved. And she touches his hand. Yes, you said. Oh, Roger, do you really feel that way? She says, what way? Roger says, the way about the time. Yes. Elaine turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next, especially if it involves a horse. At last she speaks. Thank you, Roger, she says. Thank you, says Roger. Then he takes her home and she lies on her bed, conflicted, tortured soul, weeps until dawn, whereas Roger gets back to his place and he opens a bag of Doritos and turns on the TV and immediately becomes deeply involved in a rerun of tennis match between two Czechoslovakians that he's never heard of. A tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back there in the car, but he's pretty sure that there's no way he would ever understand what, and so he figures it's better if he doesn't think about it. This is also Roger's policy regarding world hunger. The next day, I'm almost done. The next day, Elaine will call her closest friend, or perhaps two of them, and they will talk all about the situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, expression, and gesture for nuances of meaning, considering every possible ramification. They will continue to discuss this subject off and on for weeks, maybe months, never reaching any definite conclusions, but never getting bored with it either. Meanwhile, Roger will be playing racquetball one day with a mutual friend of Elaine's and his, and will pause just before serving, frown, and say, Norm, did Elaine ever own a horse? That's the end of the story. You're like, oh, Brent, why'd you read that? Well, see, that's the problem. Communication, especially between men and women, that can be a tricky thing. And we just think differently. It's like the two brains. If you haven't seen that, it's a pretty funny thing on YouTube about the male brain and the female brain. But it can happen even with people you work with. It can happen with people that you know and love. And it's amazing how things can escalate out of control and really become a problem. I think misunderstanding is maybe one of the biggest problems that we deal with in so many ways. I think that chapter 10 is going to be one of the biggest misunderstandings, maybe in history. You be the judge as far as misunderstandings go. It says here in verse 1, "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." Oh, man. What happens? Wow, this is one of those kind of crazy Bible stories that you come across. You're like, what? What did I just read? So Hanun gets some really bad advice. David really is just trying to show kindness, but he sends all these guys, and so they shave off half their beard. Now, what's with the shaving off half the beard thing? Well, in Bible times, more than today, a beard was a symbol of two things. Number one, wisdom. If a guy had a nice, big, old, large beard, he was wise. But also, if he had a good beard, he was also had dignity. And to shave off your beard would have been an act of, shame. And so that's why Hanun's men said, yeah, let's take care of these guys. And they shaved off half the beard. It was a real shameful kind of treatment. And I would say that the whole cutting the robe where they were running home with their behinds, going off embarrassed that way. Normally, I would say that's a problem, although most of the fashion runway models in New York and Paris are doing that kind of stuff anyway. So our culture doesn't really see it the same way. But it was embarrassing back in those days. It should have been today, but it is embarrassing for them. So these guys run home half naked and with half shaved beards, and it was just a real brutal treatment. So it says, verse 5, "When they told it to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." So, you know, you guys can hide out there in Jericho, let your beards grow, and then you can come back home. "When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, the king Maacah, and 1,000 men, and of Ishbab, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." Do you see what's happened here? David just wants to give these guys a nice gift and say, hey, man, we love you, man. And they misunderstand David's motives. And now we've got tens of thousands of men gathering in battle. And when David gets his men, the most mighty men of David, all lined up in battle array, you better be afraid. Because David, by this time, he's got a massively effective army. And these guys are fools for not just submitting and being subservient to David. So now they're all ready to go. So the first thing we see is misunderstanding. That's verses 1 through 5. But as it often goes in your life, and mine as well, when we have misunderstanding, the second level or tier is then escalation. Oftentimes, after misunderstanding comes escalation, and that's what happens here in verse 6 through 7. These armies are gathering, and oftentimes with you and a misunderstanding, you know, you start building your case and sharpening your sword and getting yourself ready to hack them up, even though it was just a small misunderstanding. We'll talk about what the remedies for these things are perhaps in a minute, but number one, misunderstanding, number two, escalation. But now, number three, we start to strategize. And we see that in verse 8. It says, "And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and Ishtab and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So he's dividing up his team because he's kind of surrounded in front and behind. So verse 11, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. In other words, you know, let's kind of keep an eye on what's going on here. We'll go to battle, fight these two sides, these two fronts, and let's see how each other does. And then we'll kind of come to each other's aid. It's a good use of men and soldiers that way. So he says there in verse 12, but be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. It's a good attitude. Be of good courage, but just the Lord's let the Lord deal with it. So Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw the Syrians were fled, and fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians, and they were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, and went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. Again, keep in mind, all of this is from a misunderstanding. Just sending some nice gifts. And now they're all killing tens of thousands of people. Well, verse 18, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. I guess. Here's David doing what he's good at. You know, fighting battles, protecting Israel. But what a sad thing he's got to do this last battle that's described here because of a simple misunderstanding. Here's a few things for us to think about. How do we avoid, or what should we do when misunderstandings escalate and get out of control? Maybe do a little bit different than what we said. First we saw misunderstanding, the next thing we saw was escalation. Maybe we need to rethink that part of it. When somebody does something to you or wrongs you, could it be the best thing is to not escalate? This is hard, easier said than done, and I'm chiefest of sinners on this, where somebody does something, I can get snap back at them and come up with a escalation of wits or words or even deeds. But rather than doing that, maybe it's just time to forgive. Whatever that person did, whatever they said, maybe it's just better just to say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to let this escalate, you know. Ask yourself this. Should this offense just be forgiven and forgotten? If somebody has done something to you and you're suddenly offended by them or mad at what they did, maybe it's just good to ask yourself, slow down and think, should this be friction that I allow to continue or forgotten so that this thing goes out? Also, number two thing to do, number one is to forgive. Number two is to die. Die? That's kind of final. Well, the Bible talks about dying to yourself. And it's easy to try to defend yourself and stand up for your rights. But one of the things Jesus modeled for us is exactly what it means to die. He made no defense of himself. Talk about misunderstanding and even horrible treatment. Jesus was wrongly accused, falsely accused. But he didn't defend himself. He didn't blast them as he could have. but he forgave them before they were even sorry. So really Jesus would ask us to die to ourselves, give up our rights, sometimes to put ourselves in a place where even we lose. Yeah, but Brett, if I don't stand up for my rights, I might lose. That's part of the dying to self. We're to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. So ask, should we forgive? Ask also, do I need to die in this situation? And then also, number three, love. We need to love. When there's misunderstanding, you know, just read 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't seek its own, doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love is patient and kind. You know, true love will put down misunderstandings pretty quick if we follow 1 Corinthians 13. And then finally, you know, the scriptures declare in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 21, it speaks of how we're not to be overcome with evil, but we're overcome evil with good. That's a good thing. When there's misunderstanding and people are mad and people are, you know, things are escalating and everybody's building their case against one another about how they're going to defeat the other person and, you know, really make them pay for what they've done. Rather than escalation and then strategizing, this is maybe where we strategize how we can overcome evil with good. Not be overcome by the evil that's been done to you, but to say, I'm going to choose to overcome evil with good. And, you know, David was trying to be good in this situation, and maybe there was no way around this. I don't know. It's hard to say in David's case. But this guy, Hanan, he could have behaved much better had he just given it a little more thought and careful consideration. You know, if you're Hanan, you'd probably think, hasn't David been, like, wiping out all the nations around him? Should I maybe rethink this whole thing before I go into battle with this person? One thing that we see is, you know, these things in life where you think you're stronger than you really are and you think you can take on the battle. Don't you love those old Western movies where, you know, there's the gunfighter that comes into town and some, you know, cowboy who's not a real gunfighter, but suddenly he faces the gunfighter and like, oh man, how'd he get himself into this, you know? And the question is, who's the fastest draw? And you know somebody, you know, somebody's going to get killed and stuff. My favorite one is the movie called No Name on the Bullet. And Audie Murphy comes walking in down. He normally plays a good guy, but he sits at this table drinking coffee all day in the saloon. And the town is trying to figure out, why is the hired gun in town? And it's a crazy story of people trying to figure out who hired him and who's going to get killed. And the whole movie, you're wondering this, but people start getting so upset, they strategize and they think, who hired him? And so this guy kills the other guy and the town just starts killing each other. And he's just drinking coffee in the saloon. But then at the end, he actually does have a name on the bullet. And that person ends up getting shot. But it's a great, great movie. But I was thinking about that. You know, that's us. That's us. We tear each other apart because of stupid misunderstandings, and we build our case against people, and even though it may be false, and then we end up looking like the fool, and also we end up looking dead sometimes, like truly defeated, because we've taken on the wrong battle, and you know, the Lord says, I will fight for you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So maybe we should just let the Lord do what he's going to do and stop, you know, being so defensive and fighting for our rights and what have you. So there it is. Hey man, we're cruising. Three chapters. I'm tempted to go for another, but I want to give you guys plenty of time to plow through the snow on the way home. And chapter 11, I don't want to rush through that. We got some interesting stuff to happen here that's going to be quite interesting. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. So there we go. Chapter 8, 9, and 10. Good job. And you guys made it on a snowy night. Thank you. Let's pray. And Lord, we are thankful again for your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we would just pray tonight that your word would do its work. Lord, that you just continue to speak to us by your spirit about these words, Lord, and that we'd meditate day and night on your word. So just bless this study. And the folks that are at home tonight, just bless them. I pray that the word would just be filling their homes, Lord, as they think about and talk about what your word teaches. So get everybody home safe tonight in the snow. Give us wisdom in how we drive, but also I pray we just enjoy the beauty of the snow outside, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.